Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your grace provision, whereby we can learn Bible doctrine. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We pray that the Spirit of God might teach us the truths that we need to learn this morning. I pray that you might impart your wisdom and understanding to us as we respond to your word with faith. Help us to lay aside our own viewpoint, Father, and receive your divine viewpoint. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last time we were together, we left off at Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 4. Jeremiah 23, verse 4. And in this section of Jeremiah, we see the future restoration of the nation of Israel, actually from verses 3 down through verse 8. From 3 to verse 8, we have the future of the nation Israel in the millennial kingdom. And he begins the chapter with a rebuke to the shepherds who were destroying the flock. These would be the prior four kings mentioned in the prior two chapters. And they were unfaithful to the Lord, and therefore God's going to raise up in the future faithful leaders, faithful shepherds to shepherd his flock. And he condemns those unfaithful shepherds in verse 2. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attained to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. And then verse 3, we saw that God will regather the nation, and this is the regathering in belief. Right before the millennial kingdom begins, he will regather the Jews from all around the world. He says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them. So we know that this is not simply the regathering back from Babylon that's prophesied. This is the ultimate future regathering, which will occur in the tribulation. He will bring them back to their folds. They shall be fruitful and increase, as we saw connected to the Abrahamic covenant. They would be fruitful and multiply. God would multiply the seed of Abraham as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. God will multiply them. And then he will set up faithful shepherds in verse 4. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. And we saw that these faithful shepherds basically refers to the Jewish branch of government in the kingdom. And we see that David will be resurrected. He will reign as vice regent with the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom. And the 12 apostles were promised to reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. Underneath them, there'll be princes, and then judges and counselors will be under them, Jewish judges and counselors, and then the general population of Jews in the kingdom, those in their unglorified bodies. And then finally, we have the Gentiles underneath the Jews in the kingdom. Israel will be the head, not the tail nation in the millennial kingdom. They will be most prominent. The Gentile branch will include the church age believers. Positions of authority in the kingdom will be based on the faithfulness of the born-again believer. If we overcome, we will rule with Christ and have various positions of authority, some over various cities, and even winner believers over nations. And so the church and tribulation saints will play a role in rulership in the Gentile branch of the kingdom. Underneath them will be kings that will come from all around the world to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There'll be various several feasts in the tribulation period, and one of them is described in Zechariah 14 at the end. Kings will come from around the world. And then Psalm 72 describes kings offering presents. We know in the first coming of Christ, there were kings, wise men, offering presents. In the second coming, we will have kings offering presents to the Savior. and then the Gentile nations in general, including those in their non-glorified bodies. Now, one of the objections against the premillennial doctrine of Christ's future reign, how can non-glorified people dwell with glorified people? Well, the answer is easy. Just look at Christ after the resurrection. He ate with his disciples. He was glorified. But there was perfect communion and harmony between glorified and unglorified people. And so that's really a ridiculous objection of how this would happen, and as to how people just dismiss out of hand these prophecies. But God is faithful to his word, and he will one day raise up faithful shepherds, the Jewish branch or government in the kingdom, to rule over his people, faithful leaders. Now, let's go back here to our text here. So I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Let's take a look at a couple passages along those lines. Jeremiah 3:15. I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. God's going to feed them. And there'll be people learning Bible doctrine, by the way, in the kingdom. And even Jesus himself in Isaiah chapter 2 will teach the word of God. And so if you want a class from the Savior, you can just go to the city of Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus Christ will teach the word of God out of the city of Jerusalem. And there'll be those who will also teach them the word of God. So there'll be those in their non-glorified bodies that will need to grow in the Lord's faithfulness and will need the word of God. And these individuals will feed them with knowledge and understanding. Then let's take a look at Ezekiel 34:23. I will establish over one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. And the idea of one shepherd doesn't mean that there'll be no other shepherds, but one primary one, and that would be David, he says. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And so this is, I believe, is resurrected David. Some say that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think he makes a distinction between the Lord Jesus Christ and David in these prophetic passages. I take David here literally. He doesn't say here a branch of David or a son of David. He says David. So I take David as David literally. When it references him without any other qualifiers. Then we have the fact that they will not fear anymore. The Jews will not fear anymore in Jeremiah 30:10. He says, therefore, do not fear, O servant Jacob, saith the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return. Have rest and be quiet. And no one will make him afraid. No threat from any foreign enemies. Why? Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron. There'll be universal peace on the earth. No war for the entire 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Only until the end of the kingdom do we have the revolt. And mentioned in the book of Revelation, Gog and Magog revolution. And that will be put down very quickly. But during the entire period of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there'll be perfect peace on earth, no more war. And as, unfortunately, on the building of the United Nations, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. That's a millennial kingdom prophecy. The United Nations will not accomplish that. That's not something the United Nations could ever accomplish. That's only, or even the church, by the way. Some people think the church is bringing in the kingdom, or the church is a kingdom. We will not bring universal peace to this earth. Only the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Prince of Peace, by the way, in Isaiah 9:6-7. So he will bring peace to this earth, and he will make secure the nation of Israel and the Jews, and they will have no fear from any foreign enemies at all. And that certainly has not occurred up to this point. Then they will not be dismayed in verse 4. They will not be discouraged or having a fear of terror. Nor shall they be lacking. One translation puts it this way. Not a single one will be lost or missing. God will protect them. God will take care of them. Just like God, the Lord is our shepherd in the New Testament. Jesus Christ described as the shepherd in John chapter 10, verse 28. He says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Double negative in the Greek. They shall never ever perish. Middle voice, they shall not affect their own destruction. Some people say that you can, no one can pluck you out of God's hand, but you can pluck yourself. That's not the idea. A sheep tends to wander off. It's the shepherd's responsibility to keep the sheep, not the sheep's responsibility to keep themselves. Very important. And that's why the Lord is the good shepherd. He loses none. Neither shall anyone snatch him out of my Father's hand, out of my hand. And he says, I, my Father, are one in John 10:30. So we have that security in Christ. We are not lacking, neither will the Jews be, when the Lord, their appointed shepherd, will rule over them. Verse 5. So back to Jeremiah here. And then he speaks about the branch, the Davidic branch. Notice the distinction here. We don't have David here, but we have, he will raise unto David a branch of righteousness. The qualifier there indicates that this is the Messiah. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, I will raise up David. I will raise a branch of righteousness to David. A king shall reign and prosper, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. So this king, obviously, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have many other passages indicating that Jesus is the Davidic descendant. That's why we have in the Gospel of Matthew. He is a descendant of David. He was born king of the Jews. In the Gospel of Matthew, the main purpose of Matthew's Gospel was to present Jesus as king of the Jews. And unfortunately, the nation rejected their king. They crucified their king. Therefore, the kingdom was postponed. That's a very important doctrine. We believe in the postponement of the kingdom. This is not the kingdom age. We're not bringing in the kingdom. But that kingdom will be established in the days when Christ will set up his reign over the nation of Israel. Notice the connection of this king and when he will reign. A king shall reign and prosper. Now look at the next verse. We're going to tie this in together. When? In the church age? No. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Is that true right now? No. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. That will occur when the Prince of Peace establishes his kingdom, puts down all other authorities, all other lords and kings, and reigns with a rod of iron in Song chapter 2. And notice, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And he will bring righteousness by applying the new covenant to the nation of Israel. Certainly right now the Lord is our righteousness as well. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have imputed righteousness. But in relationship to the nation of Israel, he will redeem them and the Lord will be their righteousness. They will also have imputed righteousness by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's examine verse 5. So this branch is coming. This branch is the Davidic branch. Schofield mentions the branch is used in a fourfold way. Here's an excellent reference in the Schofield Bible describing the branch. And the branch in the Bible is used in the fourfold sense. And these four senses parallel the four Gospels. It's interesting. He's first of all called the branch of Jehovah, the branch of the Lord, in Isaiah 4:2. This is the Emmanuel character of Christ, to be fully manifested to restored and converted Israel after his return in divine glory. Matthew 25:31. This basically would parallel John's gospel that Jesus Christ, or the branch of Jehovah, is deity. He's God. He's God. Then he's called the branch of David. The branch of David. Isaiah 11:1. Jeremiah 23:5, our current text. And then Jeremiah 33:15. That is, he is the Messiah of the seed of David according to the flesh. Romans 1:3. Revealed in his earthly glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This would parallel Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel presents Jesus as the branch of David. He is the Davidic descendant. And then, in Zechariah 3:8, he's called Jehovah's servant, the branch. Jehovah's servant, the branch. And this would be Messiah's humiliation, obedience to death. He was obedient to death, even death on the cross. Isaiah 52:13-15, Isaiah 53:1-12, and Philippians 2:5-8. This would parallel Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel pictures Jesus as a servant. That's why you don't have a genealogy in Mark. That's not important to a servant. Then he's called the man whose name is the branch. The man whose name is the branch. In Zechariah 6:12-13. This is his character as son of man, the last Adam, the second man. 1 Corinthians 15:45-47. Reigning as priest king over the earth. This parallels Luke's gospel. Luke presents Jesus as son of man. He's fully a human being. So he is the king. He is the servant. He is man, fully man, and he's fully God. And each one of these aspects of the branch describes a Savior in that aspect. I find it interesting. That's why we have four Gospels. Four Gospels. They present Jesus Christ in each in a unique way. And so we have that term covered by the branch. Here, though, the deity of Christ is brought out. He is a branch of righteousness. He is the descendant of David. This is his Davidic priority here as far as being a descendant of David and his right to the throne because he is David's descendant. He will, notice here, execute judgment and righteousness. The word judgment means justice. His administration will be a perfect justice to every individual. Look at Isaiah 9:7. Isaiah 9:7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Notice, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, or the burning desire of the Lord of the armies will execute this. And this is his righteous reign. He will administer perfect justice to every individual. You know, we hear a lot about justice today. And I think it's misplaced many times. And we don't ultimately look to government to perform perfect justice. We have justice in a limited sense, but ultimately perfect justice will come when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns as king. And therefore, he will be a king. A king shall reign. A king shall reign. And we can look at many passages of Scripture, but I just have two here listed. Zechariah 14:9. And then, by the way, this describes his kingship after his second coming. Okay, this is important again to show that the kingdom is not set up in the church age. Let's go back to verse 2 real quick here before we look at verse 9. Zechariah 14. before his coming, he's going to gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is the one of the phases of the campaign of Armageddon toward the end of the tribulation. And it'll look hopeless at the time when the Lord will finally return and coming back to the Mount of Olives. Notice in verse 4, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and then this will create a escape route for the Jews. A large valley will be formed from that. The mountains will split in two. The Jews will escape through that valley in verse 5. And then eventually there will be some celestial phenomena in verse 6. And then he will be king in verse 9. The Lord will be king over all the earth. Notice that. The Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. The outline of Matthew 24. We have the persecution of the Jews. And then we have the second coming. And then we have the kingdom in that order. The book of Revelation. We have tribulation, second coming, kingdom. You have that all the way through the Word of God. Tribulation. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. We have tribulation, the birth pangs of the Jews. It'll be a time of Jacob's trouble. They'll be unparalleled, but he shall be saved out of it. God will rescue the Jews at the end. Tribulation, second coming, kingdom. And you can support the premillennial doctrine if you take the Bible literally all the way through the Scripture, including the New Testament as well. Romans chapter 11. Literal approach to Revelation also. Revelation 19 and 20. So only until that time will the king reign. Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, we have the second coming depicted here, not the rapture. That occurs 7 years prior. We have here the second coming, in which he will return. Verse 16, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice that, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And therefore, his kingdom is described in Chapter 20. Satan is laid hold of. He's bound for 1,000 years. We have here the resurrection depicted here, not the resurrection of church age believers, but tribulation saints and martyrs. And then we have 1,000 years, by the way, and mentioned, I believe, six times in this section of Scripture. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we have the length of his historical reign mentioned in Revelation. Now, some people argue, well, that's the only time in the Bible a 1,000-year kingdom is mentioned. That's partially true. But the length is described here, but the kingdom and Christ's reign is pictured in hundreds of passages. Hundreds of passages in the Scripture. And all the way through the major and minor prophets, we have this coming reign, this future kingdom. And so we only have the length there of the historical phase. By the way, his kingdom is forever. There's no contradiction with it being 1,000 years and the kingdom being forever. The historical phase is 1,000 years, but then in 1 Corinthians 15, once, I believe verse 24, once he has reigned historically, showing his divine sovereignty over the nations of the earth, he will hand the kingdom back to the Father. And what we see at the end of the book of Revelation is both the Lamb and the Father reign forever and ever, co-reign throughout eternity. So his kingdom, according to Daniel 7, 13, and 14, has no end. It will be forever and ever. Oh, so this king will reign executing perfect justice. He will prosper, achieve success. Now, let's take a look at the first coming of Christ. Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. You remember when Jesus presented himself on what typically is called Palm Sunday, but I think Harold Honer is a little more accurate, Palm Monday. I believe this occurred in the crucifixion week on a Monday. I do believe Jesus was crucified on Friday. That doesn't contradict the 3 days and three nights, by the way. We have the Jewish reckoning. A part of a day is reckoned as a day in the Jewish mindset. But he came into Jerusalem presenting himself as king. This is the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Notice, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Isn't that interesting? His first coming, he came riding as king on a donkey. He will come back on a white stallion in Revelation 19 as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the second coming. What a contrast between the two comings. But once you go back to Zechariah, you will see this. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 9. I believe it's, let's see, Zechariah 9:9. Yes. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, a foal of a donkey." Now look at verse 10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. The weapons of warfare will be eliminated. The enemies will be defeated. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." That's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, by the way. A sea to sea would be between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. Jerusalem, city of Jerusalem, is located between those two seas. And then expands it from the river, the Wadi of Egypt, as in the Abrahamic covenant. But he doesn't stop with the river Euphrates. He uses that term to the rest of the earth. He'll rule over all the earth. See? So his authority, he will be the one who will bring peace to the nations. And therefore, this is his second coming. Juxtapose, right side by side. What we don't see here is the gap of the church age between 9 and 10. Why? Because it was a mystery age. And this has been described by the mountain peaks of prophecy. If you're in Colorado, you can see a series of mountain peaks. They all look like they're together. But if you would drive further, you could see there may be great valleys in between the mountain peaks. And so the mountain peaks of prophecy, the prophets prophesied these great events, first coming, second coming. But the great valley in between, that was unforeseen. The church age, being a mystery age, was unforeseen in the Old Testament, the age we're living in right now. And therefore, we had the two comings, first coming, second coming. And at second coming, when he brings peace to the nations, that's when he will have dominion. And we don't see that now. That's not something that the church is fulfilling. That's something that Christ will fulfill. And we see that postponement, see, in the Gospels. We understand now, when we add the picture of the Gospels, why that kingdom was postponed. They rejected that king. He came to his own received him not. But in the second coming, he will defeat his enemies and set up his kingdom. Let's go back to the first coming passage in Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew 21, verses 5 and 6. "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded him." And so we have the palm branches spread out. And eventually later, in Matthew 23, we have Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Perplexing, isn't it? Well, you know, you're coming to establish your kingdom. What's going on? Well, they rejected their king. And let's take a look at a few chapters later at the end of Matthew 23. And he, in verse 37, says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He wanted to gather them for security and safety and reign over them, but they were unwilling. This shows the individual volition of the free will of individuals, by the way. God did not force his plan upon them. See, your house, the temple, is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me no more till you say, and this is the nations accepting the Messiah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, and we went to that part, you know, the reference, that's Matthew 1:18-26. And you can look in that context, we have the kingdom when Christ will come. Ultimately, that will be fulfilled in the kingdom when they will look on him in Zechariah 14, whom they have pierced. And they will acknowledge the one true Messiah. They will acknowledge him. So that second coming. So that shows you there's going to be a postponement there. And in the meantime, guess what will happen? The temple will be destroyed. Now, where do we see that prophecy? Daniel chapter 9. You remember Daniel chapter 9, we have the 69 sevens that will lead up to Jesus presenting himself as the Messiah when he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Harold Honer has figured out the exact date, I think. But 183,880 days later, after the decree to restore and build Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, from that point, which occurred around 440 B.C., 444, I believe, or somewhere in that range. From that point to the day that Jesus rode in Jerusalem on a donkey, we have 69 sevens. But then there's a postponement. There's one seven left. And what seven is that? The tribulation period. Okay? In between, there is a parenthesis. There's a gap. And the church age is brought in. But the temple is depicted as being destroyed in the meantime in AD 70. Daniel predicted that. And so their system of worship here is destroyed. They rejected their Messiah, and the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for them, and he will apply the blessings of that sacrifice to the nation in his second coming. Now, let's take a look at Matthew 27:11. Let's look at Matthew 27. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, did he deny this? No, he didn't. He said, "It is as you say. It is as you say." So he acknowledged that he was the king of the Jews. The problem was the nation did not acknowledge him as such. John 19:15. All there was a superficial recognition of Jesus when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, but they later, the same crowd, fickle crowd, where they were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Notice verse 15. When they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Look at that. We have no king but Caesar. So his kingship over the Jews was rejected. And therefore, that kingdom has been postponed. And it will not be implemented until the second coming, when he establishes it with the strong arm. He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, this king, by the way, back in our text here, will be a branch of David. Verse 5, "The days are coming, saith the Lord, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. He will rule as a righteous leader. He will execute justice in the earth and righteousness. He will reign and prosper." And notice the last three words, "in the earth." This kingdom is not in heaven. Very important. This kingdom that is prophesied will be on the earth. Very important. And so the idea that there's some kind of mystical spiritual kingdom which Christ is reigning over David's throne in the third heaven is false. Christ will reign on the earth. And we have a literal gathering on the earth to the Jews back to the geographical land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he will reign on the earth. His kingdom will be on the earth. And that's what we have in Daniel chapter 2. Let's look at that passage. In Daniel 2:44. Remember, I have a series of four kingdoms. The Babylonian kingdom, the head of gold. Remember that statue? And then the Medo-Persian kingdom. And then the kingdom of Alexander the Great, Grecian kingdom. And then the Iron Kingdom, the kingdom of Rome. And that's where Christ was born in that fourth stage as king. But then the kingdom splits as the man, you know, the two legs. It split into east and west. And then you have the final form, a ten-toed form, which Daniel describes in several places in Daniel 10. That will be the form of the kingdom in the Roman Empire, what we call the revived Roman Empire, in the seven-year tribulation period. We won't see that form of the Roman Empire until after the church is gone. We have things, we have stage-setting events. Certainly Europe has united, but that those numbers have gone up and down, flux between 7 and 12 and so forth. But whatever that final number, we know that final number will be a 10 confederation of 10 nations. And that confederation, out of that confederation will arise the Antichrist. The Antichrist will rise out of that confederation of 10 nations. And that final kingdom will be smashed by the Lord. He'll bring in a kingdom that will defeat all these earthly kingdoms, and it will be on the earth, even though it's divine in nature. Now, verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. All we need to do is stop right there. When will he set up the kingdom? Right? In the days of these kings, well, these kings will include the last kingdom mentioned, the revived Roman Empire, and in those days, God will set up his kingdom. So, as the statue runs down to the final form, and the ten-toed form, in the days of those kings, God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. He won't do so before that time. Okay? And so he'll set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, meaning there will be no other successing kingdom, no other successor. As we have with Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece, there was another worldwide kingdom that in succession took over the prior one. But in this kingdom, there'll be no other succeeding kingdoms. It'll be the last final kingdom. See? And this kingdom will be never be destroyed. And this kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. He'll defeat that final ten-toed phase of the kingdom. And as much as you saw the stone that was cut without out of the mountain without hands, it's divine in nature. And that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. Now, when we look further, when the dream was first given, so we can find it, and when the dream is first given, verse 35. When this vision was first mentioned to Daniel, or this dream was first mentioned, it was described as this. The stone that struck the image became what? A great mountain and filled the whole earth. That is very important. This kingdom fills the whole earth. It's an earthly kingdom. It's divine in nature, yes, unlike the other kingdoms. It'll be implemented by the Son of God. But the stone fills not heaven. The stone fills the earth. So this is an earthly kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ will establish. And its literal capital will be Jerusalem. So this is not kingdom in the third heaven, kingdom of heaven, you know, in heaven. No, this is a kingdom of heaven implemented on the earth. And it'll be divine in nature, but it'll be earthly as the Lord Jesus Christ will reign over his people. And this is what people deny today. The vast majority of evangelical Christians deny this truth. Understand that. If you're a dispensationalist, you are in the minority because you take the Bible literally, says it. I don't have to try to fudge and make something out of, make the earth the third heaven. I can take it literally. I don't have to spiritualize these things. And to me, the most satisfying system of theology over the years has been dispensationalism. Because it takes the Bible literally. It makes a distinction between Israel and the church. And again, your Reformed theologians, your most of evangelical Christianity, reject this truth. That's why they're trying to bring in the kingdom through social justice. And they're not waiting for the one who will bring true justice and righteousness to the earth, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're trying to implement social justice in a fallen world. And it will always fail. Oh, we can have certain victories here and there. But ultimately, we're not going to have complete peace on earth till the Prince of Peace returns. Understand that. And he will bring in a righteous government. And we're looking forward to that government, by the way. Now, notice here in verse 6, so back to Jeremiah. There, so in his days, Judah will be saved. In the days, notice, not the first coming, nor the church age. In his days. He didn't say in the church age. By the way, replacement theologians reject the fact that Israel has a future. We are Israel, they say. We have replaced the church. And we call us spiritual Israel. Or we're spiritually the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, there's a connection there. If you exercise faith like faithful Abraham, you know, you're a spirit of the spiritual seed of Abraham, but that does not make you an Israelite. Because Paul defines what an Israelite is in Romans 9. It's a literal physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See? He makes that very clear. Of the flesh. See? So, just because we exercise faith like Abraham, that doesn't mean that we're the new Israel. So, if you ever hear that term, new Israel, or spiritual Israel, and all that nonsense, you know you're dealing with a replacement theologian that doesn't believe in a future for the nation of Israel. The church has replaced Israel. And no, the church has not replaced Israel. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. How will Judah be saved? Well, look at Deuteronomy. It was several verses. Deuteronomy 33. We'll begin there. 28. He describes Israel dwelling safely. So it's a physical sense, first of all. The fountain of Jacob alone and the land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Part of the blessings for the nation. Physical safety. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 10. Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and quiet. Be quiet, no one will make him afraid. So the idea of rescuing them from the enemies, regathering them back to the land. Look at Zechariah 14:11. The people shall dwell in it, no longer be there be utter destruction. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. No worry about any foreign invaders. There'll be security and peace, literal peace. But we also have the Romans chapter 11 in this sense. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. I do not desire, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Right now, we have the judicial judgment of blindness. That's partial. Not every Jew is an unbeliever. There are those who have believed in Jesus as the Messiah, such as Arnold Fruitenbaum, by the way, and started ministries for evangelism to the Jews. But by and large, that's why Luther was frustrated. Martin Luther should have understood this. It's a hard nut to crack, so to speak, trying to win the Jew to Christ. It's a hard field of evangelism. because there is a supernatural blindness over the nation. But it's not total. Thank the Lord, it's not total. But this blindness will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. The full number of Gentile believers. Now, when will this be? Well, certainly God's bringing in Gentiles in the church age and will continue to bring in more Gentiles in the tribulation. But eventually, all Israel will be saved. Verse 26. And then we see this deliverance described in this quote here. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Notice this. So in a spiritual sense, he will deliver his people as well. They will look on him that they have pierced. They will acknowledge that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. I think part of this will be seeing that the Antichrist was not the true Messiah. Many Jews in the tribulation will recognize that. They'll be persecuted for that belief. And then the new covenant will be applied in verse 27. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Right now, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. They still need to believe. But concerning the election, this is not an individual election, but national election. God's choice of that nation. They are beloved for the sake of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Another thing about replacement theologians. They try to teach eternal security by Romans 8, and they ignore God's faithfulness to Israel in Romans 9 through 11. Isn't that a contradiction? Well, if God's not faithful to Israel who rebelled, then God will not be faithful to us. Those two do not go together when you think that God has replaced Israel because of their unfaithfulness, but yet nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You realize why Paul wrote 9 through 11? Why didn't Paul end the book of Romans with Romans chapter 8? That's a pinnacle, by the way. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Great ending to the book. And then we have chapter 9. Why? Why 9 through 11? Well, God showing his faithfulness to Israel when eventually they will be saved. God is a future Israel, and therefore they're an example to the church age believer that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. See? So this is wonderful, and he summarized that, by the way, in verse 30. He said he ties the two together, right? Right? For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Remember the branch of the olive tree, the picture there in Romans 11 of the broken branch of privilege, and then the reconnection. Even so, these now have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, who has been his advisor? A lot of people think they can give advice to God. Who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid back to him? Is God indebted to you? No, we're indebted to God. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So Paul ties in the two. God is now blessing us Gentiles, but God will one day turn back to the nation of Israel and bless them. Now, let's take a look at... So Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. By the way, it says Judah and Israel, both north and south, will be restored. Ezekiel 37:15. This is an extended passage here, but I think it's well worth our time looking at it. We have the picture of the two nations coming together, eventually in the kingdom. You remember the northern kingdom that was deported in 722 BC by the Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom in 586 BC by the Babylonians. There was a return from Babylon 70 years later, but yet no return from Assyria. And one day God will bring all the tribes together again. We can see that, by the way, in the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the tribes mentioned there, so-called lost tribes of Israel. They're not lost in God's mind. God knows where they are, those Jews. And he will regather them no matter where, what nook and cranny they are all around the world. Angels will play a role in that regathering, as we saw in Matthew 25:31. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, this is Ezekiel here, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself, write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. And take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companions. So northern and southern kingdom writes on it, those two separate sticks. Now join them one to another. Put two sticks together. And there, hold them. And he says, for yourself in the one stick, that they will become one in your hand. And when the children of Israel, children of your people, speak to you, saying, what will you not show us by what do you mean by this, basically? Verse 19, say to him, thus saith the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, make them one stick, they will be one in my hand, the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then saith to them, thus saith the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, whither they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Now, where have we heard that before? Over and over, right? Jeremiah. And I will make them one nation in the what? Land. Land on the mountains of Israel, and that's not the third heaven, and one king shall be king over them all. See when this will happen? There shall be no longer two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned. I will cleanse them. New covenant, keep in mind, new covenant blessings. They will be my people. I will be their God. That relationship will be restored. David, my servant, will be king over them. Here I take this back to literal David. They will be resurrected. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my judgments, observe my statutes, and do them. They'll be obedient to me. Then they shall dwell in the land which I've given to Jacob my servant. That's very clear. Abrahamic covenant promises. It's not the third heaven. They shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children forever. My servant David shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant. Notice the permanency of this. I will establish them, multiply them, as we saw with the Abrahamic covenant promise. I will set my presence, sanctuary, in their midst forever. My tabernacle shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God. They shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. And he describes that sanctuary, by the way, in a couple chapters, chapter 40 through 45. Rebuilt millennial temple. As there's geological changes to the mount, there's an elevation. God will expand that mount, and it'll be the highest place on the face of the earth, according to Isaiah chapter 2. And that temple will be rebuilt temple. The temple of the Messiah will be on that mount in the kingdom. So, the restoration of both north and south. Back to our text here. Again, then we have in verse 6, the Lord is the branch of righteousness, by the way. He's called the Lord our righteousness. The Lord would be the fact that Messiah is both God and man. You know, we see the Lord Jesus Christ describing his deity. He's a branch of David, his humanity, by the way. The Lord is his deity. The branch is his humanity. So he's the God-man. He's called the Lord our righteousness, meaning he will bring spiritual salvation to Jew and Gentile. And notice in Daniel 9:24, one of the purposes of Daniel 77s, he has sixfold purpose. A very important purpose for what God is doing, including in the future 7-year tribulation. Okay, he's preparing a people for his to fulfill his promises. So, notice here, he's going to finish Israel's rebellion. He's going to make an end of their sins. Context: Daniel's praying for his people, by the way, the Jews. He will make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, on the cross, he made provision for that in his first coming, but I think this is the application of that in his second coming. So all six of these things, items, belong to the second coming. Okay? He will bring in what? Everlasting righteousness. Everlasting righteousness will be brought in. And we have here that his name, the Lord, our what? Righteousness. Isaiah 45. Verse 24 and 25. Let's look at Isaiah 45, verses 24 and 25. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Romans 10, 1 through 3. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Oh, if you're a replacement theologian, by the way, you have a problem. If you're Israel, then as a church age believer, then you're a believer, right? Well, who's Paul praying about who is not saved? It's called Israel. See, that this is a problem, I think, verse for replacement theologians. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You can be zealous for God, but you need the true knowledge of the gospel. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to go establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who does what? Believes. And so, one day they will look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe. This name, our Lord, the Lord of righteousness, contrasts that to the name Zedekiah, which means the Lord is my righteousness. Chapter 20, verse 1. Zedekiah's name was a gross misnomer compared to the one who will establish a true righteous rule, God's appointed king. And so he is the true one who will bring in righteousness. Well, let's stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these prophetic passages that clearly portray a future reigning king. This is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day rule as King of the Jews and King of kings and Lord of lords, and will establish an earthly kingdom which will never end. We look forward as church-age believers to be part of that kingdom as we faithfully serve you. Help us to endure that we might reign with you. And we just pray, Lord, that the nations might realize your sovereign authority, and we might share the gospel, the good news of the fact that the king humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And just continue to help us lift up the name of Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.